I would like to turn you to that scripture with which we concluded last week's message. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we shall read the first 9 verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. And we have reached the end of the chapter and a section which we can only describe as being unpleasant. It does not make for easy reading, much less for easy preaching. Nevertheless, it is inspired, it is there for our instruction and for our profit, and so may the Lord help us as we consider it tonight. Acts 12, verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we were witness to a most extraordinary escape from prison. And we tried to imagine how the Apostle Peter must have felt to have been incarcerated and facing death at just such a time in the church's history and development. But we registered that such suffering was necessary for him, and considered the beneficial and sanctifying effects of our tribulations as believers. We saw too how God did not intervene until all human strength and hope was given up for lost. It is a test of faith to the end. But Peter was delivered. Delivered within a few hours of his appointed execution. The church, meanwhile, we saw, was assembled for prayer, and we considered the importance and value of the weekly prayer meeting. Those early Christians took it so seriously that they had continued non-stop until the small hours of this final morning. And we saw how even as they prayed, while they were assembled together, the answer was granted and Peter himself knocked upon the door. And they could not believe it. God, Ephesians 3 tells us, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. However strong those Christians' faith might have been, they had not begun to imagine that they would be answered so fully and so swiftly. Thus God thwarted the purposes of that tyrannical King Herod, and indeed the devices of the devil against the church. And by the end we find his people rejoicing in having been part of that rescue mission, and Peter able to go forth unto other places preaching the gospel, and the word of God growing and multiplying. Herod had stretched forth his hands thinking to vex the church, but he was only able to do that which God's hand had before appointed to be done. God, we saw, knoweth how to deliver the godly out of their temptations, their trials, their afflictions. But, and this is the substance of this evening's message, he knoweth also how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And the very sobering and solemn subject of the punishment and final judgment of the wicked is our topic tonight. Now, Peter had been captured and imprisoned. This, of course, was a time before any conventions on prison conditions, before human rights, before the days of prison inspectorates and solicitors and welfare officers and so on. And so we may be assured that Peter, during his incarceration, was treated abysmally. There was no need for any trial, the authorities thought. There was no opportunity for appeal. This Peter of Galilee was a former escaped convict. He was a Christian by his own life and admission. There was quite sufficient evidence to have him sentenced, to have him killed. He was considered worthy of death from the outset. Foremost among his abusers and persecutors would have been the jailers and soldiers to whom he was committed. They had carte blanche in their dealings with him. They were at liberty to treat, or rather to mistreat him, as they wished. And we know what men of this calibre are like, what they are capable of. We only need to go back to our Lord's encounter with some of Herod's men a few years earlier, Luke 23, verse 4. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him. This was their manner: beatings, scourgings, buffetings, physical and psychological abuses. But now it is the morning of Peter's execution, and the guards between whom he was chained awake or come to and feel that there is no resistance to those chains and find Peter absent. Guards at the door have seen and heard nothing. The soldiers of the first and second wards know nothing. The doors are all still closed and secure, and Peter is gone. And already we might imagine the people would have been assembling for some entertainment, a public execution, after the restrictions of Passover week. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea. Now you see, the Roman law was that jailers were responsible for their prisoners and answered life for life. A prisoner escaping or getting away alive implied either negligence or collusion on part of the guards, and so the guards' lives were forfeit. There are various other examples of this that we shall meet in the book of Acts. The Philippian jailer, who after the earthquake which destroyed the prison, would have killed himself because he knew that the death sentence awaited him if any of those prisoners escaped. Similarly, you remember the reaction of the soldiers aboard that prison ship which foundered off of Malta. They would sooner have killed the prisoners than give any a chance to swim ashore and escape because of this rule. So consequently, the people of Jerusalem that day did see an execution. Not Peter, as had been advertised, but the soldiers on whose watch Peter had escaped. Now let us not for a moment suppose that these soldiers were innocent victims of Herod's wrath, nor were they innocent victims of God's intervention. They were all part of it. They were sinful. They were guilty. They had laid wicked hands on the Lord's anointed apostle, perhaps James too before him. They had wrongfully abused and imprisoned them. And God was aware of it. God knew all that those men had committed against his servants. They would not escape. They would not be acquitted as mere instruments or accessories to Herod's crimes. They too are called to judgment. You see, God knoweth how to bring the unjust to a day of reckoning, to a day of judgment. We are told in another scripture, the judge of all the earth will do right. And in the final analysis, no sin will be overlooked, no sinner will be missed, no crime will go unpunished, no one will get away with it. There will be no miscarriage of justice at the last great assize. And those unnamed soldiers of Acts 12, verse 19, stand as a stark and terrifying type of every sinner. Because you see, all humanity, however anonymous, however unknown they may have been in life, all humanity will ultimately be called to account for deeds done in the body, everyone individually and by name. Oh, not so suddenly and directly as these wicked soldiers, maybe, but just as certainly. Just as certainly. And you know, none will be able to say to God, well, I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know who the other people were involved. I was only following orders. No, no. There will be no mitigation. The wrath of God against sin, the decreed punishment against sin, cannot be cancelled, cannot be withdrawn, cannot be turned aside. The only possible means of acquittal is to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon him to be our advocate, to be our substitute, to stand in our place. You see, the penalty cannot be withdrawn, but he will bear it in his people's place. The judgments of God must be fulfilled. Sin must and will be punished, and it will either be punished in the individual who committed it or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom they have believed by faith. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Justice caught up with those prison officers. But there is one character who seems to have escaped scot-free. For whilst those Roman centurions are being put to death for their supposed negligence or collusion, Herod, the mastermind of the whole offence, is departing to his residence in Caesarea, seemingly unconcerned, seemingly free of justice's reach. We are then given some information about the political situation of the time. Verse 20, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now let me give you a little bit of technical and historical background about the situation in those days. Caesarea, to which Herod had gone, was a relatively new city and was the Roman capital of the region, rather than Jerusalem, which was the Jewish capital. And Caesarea had been built by Herod the Great, the grandfather of the Herod now before us. It was built from 25 to 13 BC. It was on the coast. It was a major seaport and an embarkation point for any number of worldwide destinations. But some miles further to the north, up the Mediterranean coast, were the port towns of Tyre and Sidon, which had previously been the major seafaring places, but of course were now being eclipsed by the new city of Caesarea. Now Tyre and Sidon belonged to the region called Phoenicia or Phoenice, which was not in Herod's jurisdiction. So we can imagine the political tensions which built up at the time. Tyre and Sidon would try to undercut Caesarea by reducing the import taxes and by shipping in illicit cargoes for sale in Judea, trying to undermine Caesarea's trade. But Tyre and Sidon, and indeed most of Phoenicia, relied upon Judea for corn and wheat. They were nourished by the king's country. Consequently, Herod put massive retributive surcharges upon all exports of grain from Judea into Phoenicia. And so the situations escalated back and forth, and things deteriorated to such a pitch that Herod was almost inclined to launch his own war against the region. That is the sense of the words, highly displeased. It indicates military intent. He was going to march against those places in contradiction to Roman rule and annex it to his own territory. But in this political standoff, the Sidonians blinked first and having got the king's chamberlain to put in a word for them, they arranged an ambassage to go to Herod, to meet Herod in Caesarea to discuss the issues and to try and smooth things out and improve their trade relations and avert any prospect of military action. Now, at this point, I'd like to bring another quotation from Josephus. Let me remind you that Josephus is not inspired. We don't quote him because the Bible has any need of corroboration. No, of course, you don't quote a lesser authority to try and corroborate a greater authority. We might quote the Bible to prove that Josephus got it right, but not the other way around. The Word of God requires no human support or prop. No, this is merely for our interest and to demonstrate once again the veracity and reliability of Scripture. Because Josephus records this same incident. This is from Book 19 of the Antiquities of the Jews. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honour of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival, a great multitude had gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theatre early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery. A little later in the record, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. End of quote. Let Luke continue the narrative. His manner is much more concise and to the point. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Here was Herod in his grandfather's own city of Caesarea, making a great show of pomp and ceremony, praising Caesar, and there in the crowd were these Phoenician ambassadors, eager to curry Herod's favour and say whatever would please him. There, in that moment of exaltation, being praised by the Sidonians, being praised by those of Caesarea, he was suddenly cut down. And cut down by a most grotesque affliction. And carried out of the stadium and died shortly thereafter. It seems, from the evidence, that he had a parasitic infestation of the stomach, which at this precise moment reached a critical level, erupted, and killed him. A most macabre situation. But there is no coincidence here. Josephus was not privy to the divine intervention that was here involved, but Luke tells us most plainly, the angel of the Lord smote him. This was a divine visitation. You know, Peter and Herod left Jerusalem almost simultaneously. Peter and Herod left Jerusalem perhaps within hours or days of each other. Both were on the run from justice. Peter was on the run from the persecutions of a despotic earthly king. Herod was on the run from the wrath of the righteous King of Kings. Peter escaped with ease. Herod could not. Already the charges against Herod were mounting. In regard to the persecution of the church, in regard to the death of James, the false imprisonment and attempted murder of Peter. And here at the denouement, we find him to be guilty of yet more crimes against God. Well, what did Herod do? Of what was he guilty at this dreadful conclusion of his life? It was not simply that he was dressed in regal splendor. He was the king, after all. That was not a crime. He did not claim to be God for himself. That was not his own word. That was the blasphemous language of the people, trying to flatter him, trying to sweeten him up and curry his favor. Herod's offense was quite simply this. He failed to stop them. He failed to stop them. He did not say anything to the contrary. This misplaced and blasphemous adulation which they heaped upon him, he did not decline, he did not refute it, he did not refuse it, but rather accept it. He flattered himself. He entertained for a moment the notion that the crowds were right. If these people say I'm a god, well then perhaps I am. Perhaps I'm divine. You see, Herod was a Jew. Not a true Jew, perhaps, but the family had embraced sufficient of Jewry to keep themselves acceptable to the people. He knew something of the Jewish law. He knew something of the Old Testament. He knew that there is only one God, and that he is a jealous God. He is a God who, in the words of Isaiah, will not give his glory to another. And here are the people giving such worship as belongs to God. And Herod thought he would like some of that for himself. He thought he would like to be the object of their spiritual worship. He thought he could usurp the very place of God. This had been his policy all along. He had already taken the territories of his father and two of his uncles. He had subjugated Phoenicia to his designs by his trade embargoes, and now he thought he might even assail the throne of God. And there he oversteps himself. He is lifted up with pride. Pride, perhaps the most ancient of sins, and falls into the condemnation of the devil, as 1 Timothy speaks. And you see, Herod stands as a type of God's judgment upon all sinners. Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now the scripture is remarkably explicit in describing the manner of Herod's death. And there is reason for that. There is something terribly appropriate about the manner of his death. Because you see, sin is very much like a parasitic infection. Sin has its own life cycle, just like various parasitic organisms do. Listen to what James says in James 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. A parasitic infection begins in a small way, perhaps with eating some infected or undercooked meat, perhaps by picking up an organism from the local environment. But it progresses, it grows, it develops in the body. Most parasites secrete certain chemicals that suppress the immune system and stop the body from reacting against it and rejecting it. And you know, sin is like that. Sin starts in a small way. Sin begins with our very earliest consciousness, but so it develops and grows, progressing from sin to sin, growing worse, growing harder. And sin suppresses the immune system. The conscience is silenced. The conscience is deadened. The conscience is, as Scripture says, seared as with a hot iron and becomes ineffectual until in the end sin loses its objectionableness. Sin loses any nastiness. Sin becomes natural. Sin becomes habitual. Sin becomes, for a season, pleasant. Herod was struck dead by the sudden eruption of this parasitic infection. God did not need to send fire from heaven, not a bolt of lightning, nothing so extraordinary or direct. Because for Herod, death was already inescapable. This infection must have been going on for months, and the natural consequence of this disease was death. It was only a matter of time before it overcame him. And you know, the same is true of sin. The same is true of sin. Men and women go about their wickedness, their iniquities, their evil deeds, and they say, "Look at me, I'm fine. God hasn't stopped me. Surely if I was doing wrong, God would strike me down. Something bad would suddenly happen to me. I'd be overtaken." But it's not like that. It's not like that. God doesn't act in that way, or at least very rarely. It's not a case of instant divine retribution, because sin carries its own penalty. Sin carries the penalty with it. Sin, says James, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The punishment is inherent to the crime. The natural consequence of sin is death. It's the natural consequence of the disease. It's only a matter of time before it overthrows the sinner. For how long had Herod's affliction gone on? We don't know. Perhaps months, perhaps longer, perhaps years. Think about that. All the time he had Peter in prison, that infestation was developing within him. Whilst James was being killed, when he thought to stretch out his hands and vex the church, already he was inflicted. He was affected. And yet perhaps for a very long time there had been no symptoms. Or if there had been symptoms, he'd put them to the back of his mind and tried not to think about it. So with the sinner, they are hardened in their sins. They think themselves immune from God's justice. They think there is nothing wrong. They go on in their sinful ways, and yet all the while the clock is ticking. The day of reckoning is drawing near. Death is approaching. Occasionally, perhaps, there are symptoms. Occasionally, they feel pangs of guilt. Occasionally, they think, what awaits me? Is there something after death? But immediately, they hide those things. They put them to the back of the mind. They would rather not think about it. And so the time expires. God is in sovereign control. Sin is doing its work. Judgment is drawing nigh. What said Peter in his second epistle? Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not? Oh, the judgments of God may be slow to develop. The sinner may be granted a lifetime to come to his senses, to call upon God, to turn to the physician of souls. But the hour comes when it will linger no more. When their damnation will slumber no more. Oh, my friends, in these dark and evil days, in this present and wicked generation, let the sinner know this. Let every Christian know this. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Oh, may our hearts be solemnized with this awful truth. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 467, which asks, "And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonish?" Shrink away, number 467.
Sovereign and almighty Lord God, thou judge of quick and dead, impress upon our hearts, we pray thee, the inexorability of thy judgments, thine unmitigated holiness and righteousness, which will in the ultimate prevail, both in the salvation of those who have believed upon Christ and equally in the destruction of the wicked. Lord, we pray, wing the words of such a sermon as this to those who stand in great need of hearing it. Let none imagine themselves immune from thy judgments, but rather to seek thee for salvation ere they meet thee at the last day. So hear and answer this prayer, and apply thy word to our hearts for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.